We saw that no work for God will go unchallenged by the enemy, by the devil. He does not like anything being done for the Lord. Chapter 4 of Nehemiah dealt with the opposition that the workers faced. So far, we have seen that they faced three types of opposition. The first one was ridicule, the second one was intimidation, and the third one was discouragement. The first one was psychological. Ridicule is psychological. The second one, intimidation, was physical, and the third one, the discouragement, that is a mental opposition. So Nehemiah, being a man of prayer, he was not scared by any of those things. He and the people made their prayer to God, and they set watch night and day. They did not try to substitute work with prayer. Prayer does not replace action. It only precedes it. Prayer is never an excuse for doing nothing. There are people who use prayer as an excuse when something happened. Oh, I'd pray for you. I'd pray for you. That's the first thing they say. But they never offer any other type of help. I'd pray for you. And very often they don't. So we cannot use those cliches to comfort people. We need to really help, like we learned this morning, to take others in consideration. There were seven different types of opposition used to hinder or stop the work of God. So tonight, as we continue with Nehemiah chapter 5, we will see the other four types of opposition that Nehemiah faced. We will see that this time the opposition will not come from without, it will come from within. And that's the worst type of opposition. This is a much harder type to handle. So chapter 5 of Nehemiah deals with the financial opposition and Nehemiah's example of unselfishness. There's two simple parts to chapter 5 of Nehemiah. First one is selfishness, the first 13 verses, and unselfishness, verses 14 to 19. So let's start with the selfishness of the people. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain for them that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are brought into slavery already. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." So up to this point, Nehemiah's challenge focused mainly on the outside of Judah. But before the walls were rebuilt, he encountered the most difficult and intense kind of problem, the kind that almost every spiritual leader has to face sometime. Problems within. Here's the situation. Nehemiah's problem did not come from Sanballat. It did not come from Tobiah. It did not come from Geshem, but from his own people, the Jews. The threat was hunger, an exploitation from within because of the selfishness of the rich people. The poor people were taken advantage of. There were four difficulties. Difficulty number one, the people faced a food shortage. They needed to get grain for food to keep themselves and their families alive. In verse 2, the work on the wall hindered their tending their crops, and their crop failure was called a famine. In verse 3, difficulty number 2, some had to mortgage their fields, their vineyards, their homes in order to purchase some grain to eat. Difficulties number 3, others had to borrow money from their Jewish brethren to pay their property taxes because they did not want to mortgage their property. Verse 4, that's all they had. And that problem was compounded by the fact that they were charged exorbitant interest rate by their Jewish brothers. And then difficulties number 4, to repay their creditors, they had to sell their own children into slavery. Verse 5. And this left them in a hopeless state. All these difficulties created an internal crisis in Judah. Not only were their enemies a constant threat to their security and to their well-being, but now many Jews were taking advantage of other Jews. Morale that was already low because of external pressures, physical exhaustion, and fear plunged even deeper because of these internal problems. In verses 6 to 11, we have Nehemiah's reaction to this. He confronted the situation head on. He rebuked those who were violating God's command not to charge their own people interest. In verse 7, money could be loaned, according to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. You could loan money, but not to gain interest from another person's in distress. They were not to take advantage of somebody's distress. Today it's happening all the time. If you remember, the first opposition, ridicule, was psychological. The second one, intimidation, was physical. The third one, discouragement, was mental. This one here, number 4, extortion, was financial. So Nehemiah got the guilty rich people together in verse 7, and he called the great assembly. Then he rebuked them. Now let me ask you, was Nehemiah right in doing this? What gave him the right to do that and to call the rich on the carpet? The word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and Leviticus chapter 25. They were not to loan to their brothers with interest. They were not to buy their brothers for slaves. They were not to take their brothers' properties. On the contrary, the word of God said to help and to give to their brothers in need, not to take advantage of them. And the rich were silent, we see in verse 8. They had nothing to say. So Nehemiah confirmed that what they were doing was not good in verse 9. He put his foot down. He had to set an example by not charging interest on the loans that he had made. In verse 10, he himself had made loans to others without charging them an interest, any interest. So he was an example. Now, should they not do the same as the leader? He was not asking them to do something that he was not willing to do himself. There are leaders who ask people to do some things that they are not willing to do. Others, they show an example first. So Nehemiah showed by example what they should do. As their leader, he was not only asking them to stop doing the things contrary to the word of God, but he went one step further. He asked them to return everything they had taken from their brethren. In verse 11, that's not easy to do. No doubt Nehemiah was pleased when the people responded to his exhortation. But knowing that words are cheap, and it's easy to say the right thing on the spur of the moment, under public pressure, he made the guilty people take another step in verse 12. He required an oath from each of them to confirm that they would do as they had said they would do. So the priests were there. They witnessed the oath taking. Nehemiah visualized for them the serious consequences that would come if they would lie to God. And shaking the fold of his robe, he asked God to similarly shake out the house and the property of every person who failed to keep this oath. That's in verse 13. So this gesture indicated rejection. If you fail to do this, you promise to do it. It was similar to shaking the dust of your feet in Matthew 10. So that's the first part. And that is selfishness of the people. They did wrong. They went against the word. And Nehemiah tried to correct this thing. In verses 14 to 19, we have the second part, the unselfishness of Nehemiah. Here we have a short account of Nehemiah's 12-year tenure as a governor. He supported himself rather than charge the people for his keep. In verse 14, he did not take advantage of his position to acquire land or to feather his nest, if you will, for the future, like the former governors had done. It's mentioned in verse 15. So his time was devoted to make Jerusalem a safe place for his brothers, not to build his own personal fortune. He gathered at his table 150 Jews. I don't know how long his table was, but that's got to be a big table to put 150 Jews. And he welcomed strangers to share his hospitality in verse 17. He was totally not selfish, this man. He did all this for one reason, because he feared God. If God kept track of his sacrifices, that was sufficient for Nehemiah in verse 19, where he says, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." So living under the law for us, not living under the law like we are, it's hard to understand that he would talk to God like this. But living under the law, he was seeking a righteousness through the works of the law. He did not know, nor had he ever experienced the grace of God as we do today. Today's different thing. You do not need to use this verse and ask God to remember the good stuff you have done. Some people do it, but you don't need to. Today we're living under grace. God will be good to us, not based on what we do and do not do. So the main lesson for this chapter 5 is nothing exposes Christianity more to the reproaches of the enemies than the worldliness and the hard-heartedness of Christians. followers of Christ should be careful not to bring a reproach upon Christianity. Let's remember the words of Jesus who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That's in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Now we move to chapter 6. Chapter 6 deals with the three more types of opposition they faced and the completion of the wall. There are two parts also in chapter 6. First, we see the entrapment, verses 1 to 14. And then we see the accomplishment, verses 15 to 19. There will be three different entrapment. They will use guile, they will use slander, and they will use threat. So let's start with the first entrapment through guile. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messenger to them saying, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. So having failed to hinder the Jews, the enemy next tried to destroy Nehemiah. Four times, Sanballat and Geshem, the Arab, they tried to get Nehemiah to leave his work and meet with them in the plain of Ono. That is named after the town of that name, not a Beatles wife. Four times Nehemiah refused to go, knowing that they were plotting to do him harm. Such a great work must not be stopped, he said in verse 3. In verses 5 to 9, we have another type of opposition. This time it is slander. Sanballat accused Nehemiah in an open letter of planning to make himself king of Judah in rebellion against the king of Persia. That's in verse 6. It's written there, it's reported among the nation, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their kings. Sanballat said he wanted to help Nehemiah avoid trouble with the king and suggested that they get together again to discuss this matter in verse 7. But again, Nehemiah refused, knowing all too well that Sanballat did not have his best interests at heart. It was not a meeting to help him, to give him some money, to encourage him. It was a meeting to hurt him. So the slanderous charges were false. And Nehemiah said in verse 8, he asked God to strengthen his hand in verse 9. So verse 8, then I sent to him saying, "No such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them." So the charges were not right. And in verse 9, and they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands would be weakened in their work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Again, he asked the Lord for help to fight this opposition that is slander. In verses 10 to 14, we have the seventh and the last opposition that they had to face. This one is treachery, trying to make Nehemiah sin. It was no secret that Nehemiah was indeed a devout man and one who feared the word of God. So the false prophets were hired by those evil men to trick Nehemiah into sinning and gaining God's displeasure. The devil still works like this. If they cannot make him stop, then they're going to try to make him slip. And that's what they were going to do. They're going to try to make God turn against him by having him sin. A Jew named Shemaiah, who was a secret informer for the enemy, warned Nehemiah about a supposed plot on his life. And he suggested that the governor accompany him into the inner temple for safety. In verse 10. Come with me and we will close the door of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. Nehemiah saw through the prophet's scam. God's word forbade any but the priest to enter that area of the temple. Nehemiah would rather lose his life than violate the word of God. So Sanballat's third scheme fell harmlessly to the ground. Nehemiah did not believe, did not go to that place. And again, verse 14, he says, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." So they hire false prophet and a prophetess to try to scare him, make him run, and make him go into the temple. So that was treachery. Verse 15, now we have the second part, the accomplishment. We read there, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul," that's our September, "in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era. And his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And they reported his good deeds before me and reported my works to him. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." So regardless of all the opposition, the wall was finished sooner than expected. It took only 52 days to build. The story began with, "So I prayed," chapter 2, verse 4. Then, "So I came to Jerusalem," chapter 2, verse 11. "So we built the wall," chapter 4, verse 6. "So we labored," chapter 4, verse 21. Here we reach the end of the project with, "So the wall was finished." Through all this, the heathen perceived that this work was done by their God. In verse 16, the heathen had to give the credit to God for what he had done. They all knew that it was not possible for men to accomplish such a project in such a short period of time, considering all the opposition that they faced. It's not possible to build that wall in 52 days, so they gave the credit to God. They could not explain, so when you cannot explain it, it's the Lord. So Nehemiah endured one further grief in verses 17 to 19 there. Many of the nobles in Jerusalem stayed on friendly terms with the wicked Tobiah because they were related to him by marriage, in verse 18. So the nobles reported to Nehemiah Tobiah's good deeds, and they reported Nehemiah's business to Tobiah. And we will see him again when we get to chapter 13. So the Bible says that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So whenever we seek to do the work of God, three forces will oppose us. Always the same three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here we see that Nehemiah was hindered by the same thing. So the main lesson that we see from chapter 6 is every temptation to draw us away from duty into a snare should drive us to God and move us more to duty. Chapter 7 deals with the organization of Jerusalem and the genealogy of those who had come to Jerusalem. There's two parts to chapter 7. First, we see the organization, and that's the first 69 verses. And then we see the contribution, which is verses 70 to 73. So there are more people than there were contribution. 69 verses to 4. So let's start with the organization of the city with its new wall rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem. So we read there in chapter 7, "Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Anani and Ananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house.' Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. So as soon as the walls and the gates were completely finished, then the gatekeeper, the singers, the Levites were appointed to their post. Nehemiah turned the charge of the city over to his brother Anani and to another leader named Ananiah." Why did he do that? Why did he give to these people? Because he was his own brother? Or because he had brought to him a report of the city? Not at all. Because these two men were qualified. What were their qualifications? Two things. Number one, faithfulness. It is very important for a leader to be found faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. "Faithful in all things and at all times, whether it is convenient or not convenient." So that's the first qualification for a leader, and it's way back to Nehemiah, faithfulness. And then number two, fear of God. It is very important to reverence and to respect God. If the person fears God, he will do what is acceptable to God. So both men were godly men, well suited for their responsibility. So instructions were given to ensure Jerusalem's security. The gates were not to be opened during the day until the sun was hot. Guards were to be posted around the city, with each man serving by his own house, in verse 3. The city was large, but the people in it were few, verse 4. And that is always harder to protect when you have a large thing and few people. In verses 5 to 65, I will not read all those names and put you to sleep. We see there that Nehemiah planned to repopulate the city with those whose genealogy proved their descent as Jews. He found a register of those who had returned to Jerusalem and Judah under Zerubbabel. In verse 5, the list is almost identical to the one that we saw in Ezra chapter 2. First, we have the list of the 11 leaders who came with Zerubbabel. In verse 7, the leaders are there, and there's 11 names there. Then the list of the people by families, verses 8 to 25. There were 16,817 of them. Then we have the list of the people by cities, verses 26 to 38. There were 8,589 for a total of 25,406 there. After that, we have the list of the priests in verses 39 to 42. There were 4,289 priests. Then we have the list of the Levites, verses 43 to 45. There were only 360 of them. Then we have the servants. The servants there were assistant to the Levites. That's in verses 46 to 60. There were 392 of them. After that, the men with no identification. Verses 61 to 62. There were 642 without paper. So here we have illegal immigrants here. They just could not prove. They were not found in the register. Now, when Ezra told us the list, he had 652. So obviously, 10 men found their identification in the meantime between Ezra and this listing here. Then the list of the priests who were excluded, verses 63 to 65. The priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. So because they could not prove that they had genuine Levi genes, they were not allowed to perform the duties of the priest. I thought they would like it. But anyway, they did not have any Levi genes for real. G-E-N-E-S. So Nehemiah might have done a more accurate job, and he found more people than Ezra. Ezra had a total of 24,194 men, and Nehemiah had 25,406 men. The total of priests is the same with Ezra as with Nehemiah, 4,289. Ezra got only 341 Levites. Nehemiah got 360, and the total of the servant is the same, 392. So the total of those without identification was 652. In Ezra, only 642. No, 652 in Ezra, 642 in Nehemiah. The total of singers was 200 in Ezra. Nehemiah said there was 245 singers, so he found more. The grand total for Ezra was 48,897 people living in that big city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah said there were 49,942, which is only 45 people difference. It's not much. Now we get to the second part at verse 70. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachma, 50 basin, 530 priestly garment. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachma and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachma, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the netinim, which is the assistant to the Levites, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So the donors and their contributions to the work are listed. The governor's plan for Jerusalem was not fully carried out until we get to chapter 11. The chapter closes here peacefully with the cities of the children of Israel populated, at least with 49,900 people, and they were secure. Verse 73. So the main lesson of this chapter 7 is those who fear God will prove it by being faithful and diligent. Then last one for tonight, chapter 8, deals with the reading, the explaining, the keeping of the law, and the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacle. There's also two parts to chapter 8, teaching the word, verses 1 to 12, obeying the word, verses 13 to 18. So we now start the second part of the book. I told you Nehemiah has two parts to it. First is the restoration of the walls and the city. But here we start the second part, and that's the restoration of the people. That's chapter 8 to chapter 13. Chapter 7 dealt with the city of God and the people of God. Now, this chapter deals with the Word of God. So let's start with the teaching of the Word of God. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's our October. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform, little pulpit, of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And besides him, at his right hand, stood six men mentioned there. And at his left hand stood seven men mentioned there. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up for 6 hours. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, 13 more men mentioned here helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. So this important chapter tells of spiritual revival among God's people through the public reading of the scriptures. Notice that Nehemiah is now referred to in the third person until chapter 12, verse 31. Ezra is now the main character for the next few chapters. On the first day of the seventh month, the people gathered together for a holy convocation. That's the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23. And it typified the regathering of Israel from among the Gentile nations. And that's what had happened. They were regathered back to Jerusalem from the exile where they were in Babylon. Notice something. The congregation was made up of those men and women, those who could hear with understanding in verse 2. And it is mentioned twice, with understanding. No children were there. There are parents who insist in having their children in the sanctuary with them, even though the children cannot understand. They are totally offended when we ask them to bring their children to Sunday school. They should read this section here. When the word is read, when the word is explained, when the sense of it is given, only those with understanding should be in the room. Now, standing on a special platform with 13 Levites, in verse 4 there, 6 on his left, 7 on his right, Ezra read from the law of Moses for several hours. The people showed deep respect for God's words as the Levites helped them to understand what was read in verse 8. So Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered amen in verse 6. What they did in verse 8 is called expository teaching. That's what the Calvary Chapel has been formed upon and been doing since day one. Expository teaching. Reading distinctly from the scriptures, giving the sense of it, helping the people to understand the reading. In verses 9 to 12, the people's tears showed that the message was taken seriously in verse 9. They were right in taking the word of God seriously, but they did not need to be overwhelmed by grief. The feast was not for weeping, but for rejoicing in verse 10. Only one occasion for mourning and fasting was found among all of the feasts in Israel, and that was on the Day of Atonement. So the rest of the feasts were to be kept with joy. Notice in verse 10, something is said there. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, and here's why. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites quieted the people in verse 11 so they would not cry. And then notice the reaction of the people in verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. And that should be the reaction of those who understand the word of God. Believe me, that would not happen if children were allowed with their parents in the sanctuary. There would be so many distractions, nobody would understand, and nobody would leave rejoicing. What do you say? I don't know. I was chasing the kids, and they would not get what God intends for us to get from His Word, His Holy Word. In verses 13 to 15, that is now the second part we had the first one, teaching the word. Now verse 13, it's obeying the word. So in verses 13 to 15, the leaders had a Bible study. On the next day, a special meeting was held only for the leaders, the priests and the Levites, verse 13. Then they discovered in the law the ordinances concerning the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, that was to be observed later on the seventh month, in verse 14. So they were to announce it and proclaim it in all their cities and in Jerusalem, verse 15. In verses 16 to 18, we see the reaction of the people. They quickly made provision to keep the feast. They were not only going to learn the word and hear the word, they were going to obey the word. They made themselves booths, in verse 16. This was the first time since the days of Joshua, it says in verse 17. That's a long time without observing this particular feast. Booths were made on rooftops. They had flat roof with stairs to it. So it was kind of their patio. So they had booths on the rooftop. They had booths in a courtyard. They had them in the street where they live. And joy ran high as the word of God was daily open to hungry hearts. And the feast lasted from the 15th to the 22nd of the month. We are told in verse 18, day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So not only they learned the word, they obeyed the word of God. So the main lesson for this chapter 8, reading the scripture is an ordinance of God whereby he is honored and the church is edified. It should be delivered clearly because those who hear the word should understand it. Otherwise, it would be to them an empty sound of words, and we don't want it to happen. So we see in our text what we are to do when we are falsely accused. That's one thing that we see. We learned that from Nehemiah. Just like Nehemiah, we are not to seek to defend ourselves. We are not to try to clear things up by accusing others or putting the blames on others. The flesh wants to do that, but God knows, and that is sufficient. Do not worry about what others will say or think about you. We belong to God. We are to let them go to God with their accusation against them or any of us here. So whenever we try to defend ourselves, we are prevented from doing the very task that God has asked us to do. God did not ask us to defend ourselves. Look through the book, look anywhere, the instruction of God. We are never asked by God to defend ourselves. He has declared that he will be our defense. So keep doing the task that God has asked you to do. Don't worry about defending yourself. Another thing, we are to beware of false prophets. We see some here tonight. Anyone can pronounce a prophecy like Shemaiah in chapter 6, verse 10, but not all prophecies are of the Lord. The sure way to know if it is of God or not is by checking with the word of God. If it contradicts the word, if it is a violation against the word of God anywhere, we are to discard it immediately. It is definitely not of God. One last thing, the two qualifications that are required in order to be placed in authority. Faithfulness, fear of God, chapter 7. If they don't have these two things, they should not be leaders. They should not be in a place of authority. Without it, a person should not be appointed. Nehemiah was quite a man, quite a leader. I don't know how a man would be able to do that today with the type of government we have, with all the rules and the regulation. But he was able to trust God. He was a man of faith. He was a man of prayer. When they came to hinder him, he made his prayer to the Lord, and the Lord helped him. That was finished in less than 52 days. And you see the first thing they did when the whole thing is finished, when the city walls are put up, when the people are all counted for and the registration of all the people, they know who is in there. The first thing that they did, the Word of God. They read the Word for 6 long hours. They explained the Word for the people to understand. And the people rejoice. There is something about the Word we cannot explain. But when you read the Word and you understand it, there will be a joy in your life. So many people do not do it. They are tricked by the devil. The devil does not want them to read the Word, to understand the Word, to have that joy that comes from the Lord. And then the joy of the Lord is your strength. So it's all tied together. It starts with the Word. You read the Word. You understand the Word. It produces joy. And then your joy is your strength. And the devil goes right at the beginning where it's reading the Word. And he prevents you from reading. There's always something happening that keeps you from reading the Word. And that's where it starts to get the strength. So learn a lesson from tonight. Do not allow the enemy to trick you. Learn the Word, read it, understand it, get the joy of the Lord, and then that joy will be your strength in this wicked world. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, your work starting tomorrow, and may He give you a heart for His Word, and may you discipline yourselves to read and understand the Word of God to get that joy and that strength from the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.